Luke 3 and 4, let's pray together. Loving Father, thank you for your word in all its richness. And we ask now that you'd speak to us through it. We pray that you'd challenge us, that you'd teach us, you'd shape us, you'd bring us to repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen. But I've said I'm sorry is one of the most common phrases heard in our house just now. It's usually infused with a large dose of teenage hormones and said with some considerable passion. Why all the angst? Three reasons. That phrase is wheeled out when the crime has been apologized for, but the punishment still stands. It's so unfair, but I've said I'm sorry. Second, this phrase is employed when a parent, and in our house it can be either, is still angry, even though some apologetic syllables have been uttered through gritted teeth. But I've said I'm sorry. And sometimes this phrase is an expression not at frustration at impending punishment or unassuaged parental wrath. Sometimes it's just a signal that the child in question still feels horrible and is still drowning in guilt, sorrow, self-pity, or a mixture of all three. It's a way of saying, I feel no joy, no reconciliation, no peace, but I've said I'm sorry. So here's the question. If I protest, but I've said I'm sorry, have I repented? If I say, but I've said I'm sorry, have I repented? We'll come back to that later. In the meantime, let's look together at Luke 3 and 4, which completely by coincidence happened to be about repentance and faith. These chapters are about repenting and trusting Jesus. There's a lot of detail, but the overall message is quite simple. The opening verses of chapter 3 pick up where we left off last week and remind Theophilus and us that these unfolding events are of huge significance. In the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate's in Syria, Herod, Philip, Lysanias are in the whole kind of Judea-Galilee area. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Now, Luke presents the ruling authorities in the world like a set of Russian dolls, kind of the hugely significant Tiberius on the outside, and then he works down through the layers. You know, through Pilate and Herod and his fellow local puppet rulers, right down to the former high priest, Annas. Annas was deposed by the Romans for bad behavior in AD 15, but kind of hung around in the background like Marlon Brando in The Godfather, while his son-in-law Caiaphas was high priest. Luke says, from world powers down to local former religious figureheads, all these rulers have got one thing in common. They're powerless to stop the work of God. They may be sitting in palaces in Rome and in Jerusalem, but unknown to them, the real action is taking place elsewhere. As the God who had effectively been silent for several hundred years starts to talk, the word of the Lord comes to John in the wilderness. Now, this does seem a little strange. Why does God choose to launch a mass movement that depends on having a lot of water available in the Galilean equivalent of Longreach? Well, he does it to underline the connection between John and the prophet Elijah. The word of the Lord came to Elijah in the sticks, in the back of beyond, in 1 Kings 17, after a long period of silence. God had even said that through someone like Elijah, it said through Malachi that one just like Elijah would one day show up to break the silence. For most Israelites, the idea of a long-haired, straight-talking prophet of God hanging out in the desert was entirely to be expected. And so in the wilderness around Jordan, John shows up. And what's God doing through John? He's doing one thing. He is calling people to repent. In 3 verse 3, John bursts on the scene. You can sum up his message in that one word, repent. Turn around and come back to God. John preaching focuses on calling people to submit to God, presumably that God might forgive them. And the sign of that submission, John wants everyone to be drenched. Verse 3, he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, the call to a baptism of repentance as a sign of commitment, a request for forgiveness, wasn't all that unusual. The Essenes at Qumran and others had very similar rituals. But the response to John does seem to be quite unusual. Luke emphasizes through the narrative that John had a real impact. All the people keep going out to him. Crowds flock to hear him. And John himself, like his second cousin Jesus, as we'll see, John wasn't much of a people pleaser. In fact, you could say he was just a tiny bit confrontational. 3 verse 7. He said, therefore, to the crowds that responded to him, these were the people who liked him, he said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Well, it's actually John himself, I think. But this is his message to people who are actually ready to repent. He says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. See, John's not into tokenism. He's not just looking for people to support his ministry or make his numbers look good. He wants change. That's why he calls them snakes, implying that they're about to face the wrath of God. He tells them to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. John knows that real change leads to changed behavior. And as Israel's history amply demonstrates, a failure to change, a failure to repent, leads to judgment. He makes that point powerfully in 3 verses 8 and 9. Back in Isaiah 10, God had promised to wield the axe of judgment against the cedars of Lebanon. John warns those who are boasting of their ethnic and religious credentials that this same axe is swinging in their direction. Don't even start to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, he says in verse 8. For I tell you, God's able to raise up from these stones children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. John says it's no use saying you have a great pedigree when you're about to be put down. Now, it's no wonder that Luke, along with the other gospel writers, identifies John as the last of the prophets, the one who would finish that great procession which started with Elijah. Luke says this is the one promised by Malachi and Isaiah. That's why he quotes in 3 verse 4 from Isaiah at some length. The one whose voice calls in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, because ultimately all flesh will see the salvation of God. A new phase of salvation history is starting. The salvation of God is about to be revealed to Jew and Gentile alike. God will come to the nations and the nations will come to God. And this brave new prophet John is the one to kick it all off in the middle of the desert. Now, I think it is worth saying as an aside that ministry should always have a little bit of this John-like edge. Sometimes people call it the prophetic voice. And if by that they mean sometimes we have to be prepared to be blunt, to tell it the way it is, and to be ready to suffer for saying that, I think that's true. All ministry should have this edge. Paul, writing to Timothy, says this in 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Yes, we need to be gentle and thoughtful and winsome, but we need to rebuke, reprove, and exhort. It's what the gospel does. We need to be prepared to be part of that, because people-pleasing is not compatible with living faithfully for Jesus. And as an aside, we may need to work that through. But that's not Luke's main point here. Luke goes on to say that John's ministry is real-time impact. 3 verse 10, the religious people in the crowd ask him what to do. John says, verse 11, whoever has two tunics to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Some collaborators, tax collectors, ask him the same question. What should we do? He says, collect no more money than you should. Then the Jewish religious police show up. They say, well, what should we do? He says, don't extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations. They'll be greedy. John tells them to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And apparently they do. But what produces this response? How does John get people to repent, if I put it like that? His core message is in 3 verses 15 to 17. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ, John answered them saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. How does John get people to obey? He tells them judgment is coming. John says that Jesus is going to drench people with the Holy Spirit. But please do notice John is not thinking of gently wafting, empowering Pentecostal tongues of fire. This is out of control, burn up your property, raging inferno kind of fire. This is less Acts 2 and more Elijah on Mount Carmel fire. John is looking for a fiery blast of messianic judgment. John seems convinced that Jesus' ministry is going to blaze a fearful path of condemnation through the middle of the people of God. Now just stop there for a second. John's message is basically this. God's judgment is about to arrive, so get your act together. Give to the poor, be honest, don't get involved in extortion. Now that's all well and good, but doesn't it strike you as just a little bit limited? Now don't get me wrong, God's judgment is coming. Yes, it's good to share with the poor. Greed is bad. If you're beating people up, now would be a really good time to stop. They're all good things. But they're not exactly the answer to the great human problems exposed in the Old Testament, are they? John's call doesn't really address heart and character issues. What about loving God with all your heart and soul and strength? What about loving your neighbor? What about being holy because God is holy? What about all that? John says, nah, I got nothing. All I got is repent and you won't be judged. Now, Luke wants Theophilus to get this. John's message is true, but it's limited. He knows we need to repent, but like virtually everyone who lives before Jesus, John is still pretty sketchy on the details of how we can be forgiven, let alone how we can be changed. See, the hints are all there in the Old Testament, but it seems that most people hadn't twigged. And I don't think John had twigged either. So he does what he can and calls people to cling to God in the face of judgment. See, John can't preach the whole gospel yet because he doesn't know the whole gospel yet. All he can do is call us to repent. You see, and that explains why a little later in Luke's gospel in 7 verse 18, when John's still in prison, in Herod's prison, he sends two of Jesus' disciples to ask if he is the Messiah after all. Why does he ask that question? It's because Jesus is messing around preaching and healing people and drawing pictures in the sand, and he doesn't appear to have pronounced judgment on anybody yet. No fire, no winnowing fork. John says, what's going on? It's because John hasn't quite got it yet. It also explains why Jesus says in 7:28 that even the least in the kingdom is greater than John, because we can see the gospel more clearly than him. All John can do, and it's necessary and important, but all he can do is tell people to turn around because judgment is coming. All his message really does is convince people of their need of rescue and transformation. But for the real deal, for real forgiveness and real rescue and real transformation, we need something more, someone more. And Luke is helping Theophilus to get this. Yes, our God has every right to call us to repentance. Yes, our God repeatedly tells us that we're sinful people who've come up short in all kinds of ways. Yes, we need to come back to him. Yes, we need to hear this message to repent. But it's not the message of repentance that changes us. In fact, often it just confirms our guilt. We need something or someone more. And Luke knows that real repentance flows from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke knows we need not just John, but we need Jesus. And that's why from 3:20 through to the end of chapter 4, Luke urges us simply not just to repent, but to focus on Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to trust Jesus. Now, I would say repentance is a huge deal for Luke. Half the references to the noun repentance in the New Testament are in Luke and Acts. The verb to repent occurs 9 times in Luke, 5 times more in Acts, but it only occurs 7 times in Mark and Matthew combined. More than that, much of the unique material that's in Luke's gospel is about repentance and forgiveness. The story of the sinful woman who anoints Jesus' feet at the house of Simon and the Pharisee in Luke 7. The parable of the two sons in Luke 15. The encounter with Zacchaeus in Luke 19. Some of Luke's real high points are about repentance and forgiveness. Luke writes his two volumes to celebrate the fact that there is now a glorious possibility of Jewish people turning round and running back to God, and Gentiles turning from idols to serve the true and living God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and forgiveness are right at the heart of Luke and Acts. And Luke wants to make sure that Theophilus gets this early in the piece, that he gets the fact that repentance flows from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The message of the gospel isn't just repent. It's put your faith in Jesus and repent. That's why the focus switches. Now, in these early chapters, Luke repeatedly introduces Jesus as the Son of God. As we saw last week, Gabriel says before Jesus is born that he's both the Son of the Most High in 132 and the Son of God, 135. Now that he's an adult, Luke picks up this theme. In 3:22, he's God's beloved Son. In 3:38, he's Son of Adam, Son of God. In 4, chapter 3 and 9 and 41, again, he's the Son of God. But what does Luke mean when he keeps saying that Jesus is the Son of God? Over the years, writers on Luke have divided into two camps. Those who think that Son of God is basically just a messianic title, like Christ, another way of referring to God's King. And then those who say that the Son of God title carries with it the unavoidable kind of whiff, aroma of Jesus' divinity. The question is, when Luke says the Son of God, does he also mean God the Son? Well, let's look at the text and see how Luke helps Theophilus build a more complete picture of Jesus, starting with his baptism. Luke's account of the baptism is very condensed in 3:21. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were open, the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven. You're my beloved Son, with you I'm well pleased. When God calls Jesus his beloved Son, he sounds a bit Old Testament. He could be alluding to Psalm 2, verse 7. You're my Son, today I've begotten you. Or Isaiah 42, behold my servant, my chosen one in whom I delight. Or perhaps 2 Samuel 7, I'll be to him a father and he'll be to me a son. Or he may not be referring specifically to any of these passages. God may simply be saying, I celebrate my delight in Jesus Christ, my unique Son. There's nothing like this in the rest of the Bible. Son of God is, in this context, just a remarkable thing for God to speak to a man like this. So in the rest of these chapters, Luke fills out that picture in four steps. First of all, he tells us that the Son of God is the true Israel or the true Israelite. For Luke, Jesus is the true Israel. He's the embodiment of all that God's people were supposed to be. That's why Luke describes the baptism in these terms. When all the people were baptized, and Jesus also was baptized. Jesus is the one who models the behavior that God's people should follow. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He worshipped at the temple with his parents. Now he shows his commitment to godliness by being baptized by John. He's the true Israelite. But it's also reflected at the start of chapter 4. Jesus, 4 verse 1, filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and ate nothing. And he was hungry at the end. Like Israel, Jesus spends a 40 period in the wilderness. Like Israel, he faces all kinds of obstacles to trusting God. But unlike Israel, Jesus listens to God's word and obeys. Look at what this true Israelite says to the devil. 4 verse 4, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone. Verse 8, it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Verse 12, it said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. In the face of temptation, every time Jesus responds with the words of Deuteronomy. How much more of a model Israelite can you get? Jesus is doing exactly what Israel should have done. For the Son of God is the true Israel. But it's more than that, because step two is that the Son of God is filled with the Spirit. As Jesus was praying, which in Luke is always a sign that we're at a key moment in salvation history, something real and objective happens. The Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. We were once in a home group, and many years ago in Dublin, we read this passage, and there was a woman in the group, I don't think, she wasn't a Christian, and she said, as we started to pray, there was a silence, and as she reflected on this passage, she says, I don't want to think that the Holy Spirit is just an old bird. Not really sure that's what Luke's talking about here, okay? Now, the dove simile is a bit tricky, okay? It could mean that it's describing just the manner in which the Holy Spirit falls, you know, like the sound of a rushing wind at Pentecost. Some people have argued that the dove is a symbol of a trustworthy messenger, like Noah's dove. Or it may describe the appearance of the Holy Spirit, which is less likely. But Luke doesn't dwell on that. But what he does dwell on from this point on is that Jesus is endowed with the Spirit. 4 verse 1, he's full of the Spirit. 4 verse 14, Jesus returns to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. When he preaches in the synagogue, he says, the Spirit of the Lord is now on me. From this point on in Luke, when Jesus acts, he does so in the power of the Spirit. Jesus is the true Israelite who's filled with the Spirit. And there's more. Step 3, we come to the genealogy. When Jesus began his ministry, 3 verse 23, and Lloyd read it beautifully, right down to verse 38. That long pattern of humanity ending like this, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Now, there are some issues with this genealogy. It's completely different, or almost completely different from the one in Matthew. There are 52 names in Luke, 46 in Matthew. We're not entirely sure why they're different. I think the best explanation remains that someone in the genealogy, probably Joseph's natural father, died young, and so Joseph was adopted into another family. So you get two perfectly legitimate family trees. However, even though that isn't completely transparent, Luke's purpose for including his version of the genealogy here is, he's making the simple but important point that Jesus, the Son of God, is also the new or second Adam. Not only does Jesus succeed where Israel failed, he succeeds where Adam failed too. That's also going on in 4 verses 1 to 13. Like Adam, Jesus comes up against the evil one. Like Adam, Jesus' encounter with the evil one involves food and dominion and the threat of death. Like Adam, Jesus is encouraged by the evil one to doubt God's words. Like Adam, Jesus is offered autonomy by the evil one, autonomy that he already has. Like Adam, Jesus is offered to rule, the opportunity to rule by the evil one, even though he's already got the right to rule. But unlike Adam, this Son of God responds every time by embracing and obeying the words of God. Graham Goldsworthy, in his recent little book, The Son of God and the New Creation, helpfully comments, God's word of approval at the baptism of Jesus indicate that up to this point, God's other sons, like Adam and Israel, had all failed to be well-pleasing to him. But then Jesus shows up. He's the new Israel, the second Adam, who's endowed with the Spirit. And one more, the Son of God is the ultimate prophet. Luke continues his narrative with a remarkable statement of Jesus' impact in 4:14. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. A report about him went into all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And it continues when he comes home. He goes to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, goes to the synagogue. He's handed the scroll. He clearly knows his way around Isaiah, because he turns to chapter 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, and so on. Verse 20, he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, sat down to teach, and he pauses. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus says, this is me. I've heard a lot of things said during the sermon in church over the years. I've never heard anyone try to pull that one off. This is talking about me. It's interesting, in his reading, he stops short of the final phrase. He leaves off the last bit, which is not just to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, but also, and the day of vengeance of our God. John the Baptist and others are going to have to wait for the blast of messianic vengeance. It will come, but for now it's time for good news for this ultimate prophet. Now, for Luke, I hope you see how Jesus Christ, the Son of God, towers over these chapters. He's the true Israel, the ultimate Israelite, the one who's filled with the Spirit, who speaks the word of God, the second Adam, who stands firm against the evil one, the ultimate prophet, who brings freedom and clarity and speaks words of grace. Is the Son of God, God the Son? Luke hasn't spelled it out yet, but he's only written 4 out of 24 chapters. But he knows where he's going. He's pushing in this direction. No wonder then that all spoke well of him, 4 verse 22, and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. I do think we need to stop there for a second. One of my favorite books is one of John Piper's shortest. It's simply called Seeing and Savoring Jesus Christ. I keep it on my desk, not because I reread it constantly, but because the words on the spine are a reminder to me of what we need to do. It's a reminder that every time we work through passages like this, every time we see what the Bible shows us of Jesus, we do need to stop and allow it to penetrate our thick skins and our hard hearts, to allow it to sink in. Because Luke writes all this not just to lay out a spectacular Christology, but to affect us. Piper writes this in that book: it's Jesus alone who's worthy of our highest admiration. It's this Jesus alone who's worthy of our trust. He can show us the Father. He can give us irresistible wisdom. He can see how to make all things work together for our good. Not one of his judgments about anything is ever mistaken. He teaches the way of God with infallible truthfulness. Trust him, admire him, follow him. Today, at some point, make sure you read these words over and gaze at Jesus Christ, the Son of God, until something more of who he is, of his beauty and attractiveness and awesome power, sink in. See, these words are given to us so that we might respond by trusting Jesus and doing all that flows from that. And it's interesting, that's where Luke goes in these chapters. From 4:22, he is talking about the need for response and how people like us react when we see Jesus, the Son of God. How will people respond to this Jesus? The first part of the answer is in 4:22. It's really quite interesting. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" Now, I think that's genuinely positive. Why is that? It's probably genuine delight that one of their own is the Messiah. They're going, yes, he's from Nazareth. You know, it's like the special buzz you get, you know, when a Queenslander wins something significant. Or for me, the less frequent buzz when someone from Northern Ireland wins something significant. No? But you see, there's more here. Because I think the people in the synagogue think they're going to get some special privileges, insider privileges, you know, free tickets to the messianic banquet or something, you know, reduced prices on Jesus merchandise or, you know, that kind of thing. So he says, doubtless, verse 23, you'll quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself, which is probably the ancient equivalent of saying charity begins at home. Because they could then go on to say, what we've heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. They asked Jesus to put on a show in Nazareth. Come on, you're from here. Do your thing. But exactly like John back in 3 verse 7, Jesus goes straight for the jugular. He said, truly, verse 24, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah. And what happened? Elijah wasn't sent to any of them, but to the widow of Zarephath, to an outsider. Many lepers in Israel who got healed, Naaman the Syrian. Jesus says, really sorry, you're going to miss out on all the benefits. I'm going to bring them even to Gentiles, but I'm not putting on any circus for you. Verse 28, when they heard these things, everyone was filled with wrath. They rose up, drove him out of the town, and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. See, at the end of Luke's depiction of Jesus Christ as the Son of God in these chapters, the people of his hometown have a choice to make. Either it's all about them or it's all about Jesus. They decide it's all about them and come very close to stoning the Son of God as a false prophet. If only they could have seen that their greatest need was to trust the Son of God, the one who consistently refuses through these chapters to act in his own interests. The one who says to the devil, it's not about me. The one who says to his own people, I'm not here to entertain you. It's tragic that they won't trust him. And if they won't trust him, they'll never taste the joy of true repentance. In what's left of the chapter, Luke underlines just how wrong they were about Jesus. In Capernaum, Jesus casts out an evil spirit who announces in 4:34 that this is the Holy One of God. He heals Peter's mother-in-law, demonstrating that he spoke the truth when reading from Isaiah 61, he said, this is me. He casts out more demons who declare, verse 41, surprised that he is the Son of God. When the people of Capernaum try to own him, pretty much like the people of Nazareth, 4:42, he left. When the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them, he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Jesus demonstrates that he is the Son of God in the power of the Spirit by acting to set creation to rights, or to begin that process. And yet, instead of trusting him, they try to own him. Kind of tragic. Now, in a minute or two that we have left, let me tie this all together. You see, Luke wants Theophilus to get the fact that, yes, we need to repent. But simply calling on people to repent, to sort their lives out, just won't work. It will either just heighten our guilt and despair, or possibly reinforce our religious pride as we clean up our lives. The only route to real repentance, the only route to joy beyond guilt and sorrow and failure, the only route to forgiveness is by trusting the Son of God. See, for Luke, the gospel clearly proclaims the message of repentance, the necessity of repentance. John wasn't wrong, but Luke also now understands that repentance can't be separated from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Or to put it slightly differently, Luke gets the fact that when God works in us by the Spirit through the gospel, he brings us to life, he enables us to put our faith in Christ, uniting us to him, and moves us to repent, turning away from sin and throwing ourselves into the good works which he's prepared in advance for us to do. Yet we're called to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. But our motivation is so much broader and richer and deeper than that offered by John. Real repentance is a work of the Spirit of God in our hearts, which cannot be separated from trusting the Son of God. If Theophilus wants to know real repentance, he needs to look at Jesus, and so do we. The key to repentance is actually gazing on the Son of God. Repentance is urgent and vital. And it has its roots in trusting Jesus. It begins and ends with the gospel. That's why when the Westminster Divines were writing the larger catechism, they answered the question, what is repentance unto life like this? They said this, repentance unto life is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and the Word of God, whereby out of the sight and sense, not only of the danger and also the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, and upon the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, he so grieves for and hates his sin is that he turns from them all to God, purposing and endeavoring constantly to walk with him in all the ways of obedience. Okay? Repentance is a work of the Spirit, which involves not just facing our sin, but seeing the mercy of Jesus. Can't separate them. It's what the Puritans called gospel repentance rather than legalistic repentance. Repentance which isn't based on trying harder or trying to suppress our guilt, but is built on gazing in the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ as God straightens our hearts and minds out through the Spirit. To repent like this, to quote Jim Packer, is not just setting our will against behavioral sin, but using the gospel of grace on our hearts to wither sinful desires at the motivational level. See, biblical repentance is using the gospel to kill off sin as we remind ourselves simultaneously of who we are in Christ and of how far short we have fallen. That's why real repentance ultimately leads to joy, because it leads to seeing and savoring the beauty and power and forgiveness of Christ in the gospel. That's why I'm afraid, but I've said I'm sorry, just won't do. That's not repentance, or it's legalistic repentance at best. It's self-centered, self-righteous, and it's kind of bitter all the way down. It's saying, look at what I've done to clean up my life, rather than look at Jesus, the author and finisher of my faith. Yeah, we've all got the instant capability to act like that, which is why we constantly need to apply the gospel to the deepest levels of our motivations. So what's it to be for you today? In your pride, is your greatest need to repent? Or in your despair, is it your greatest need to gaze on the Lord Jesus Christ? I think Luke would say that no matter who we are, we need to do both. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that even now, we pray you'd help us to repent and believe the good news that you have held out to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would remind us that we are in Christ, and yet we are still repeat offenders. We pray now that as your word does its work in us by your Spirit, that you would restore our trust in you and draw us back to you in repentance, that we might see and savor the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.